Okay, so tonight, so I've talked about several things this week, you know, where the practice comes from, how they did it, how it compares to how people do it today. I talked the eight thoughts yesterday. But tonight I thought I'd do something a little bit different and talk a little bit about what narrative theorists today or psychologists today tell us about how our minds work and how I think Lectio Divina is a practice that can really teach us a lot, or that those theories shed some light on this practice. So there's three things I'm going to talk about. One is that our consciousness is narrative, that our identities are formed through narrative, and that the self, psychologists, many psychologists say, strive toward an integration of the self, you know, like to be one person, to live one life. So even Erickson thought that identities strive toward integration. So, again, just to reiterate, Lectio Divina has had several forms in the history of the tradition. In its earliest form, among these desert Christians, it was to repeat short, what Evagrius called short arrow prayers that were aimed at these eight thoughts, to root them out of your consciousness, and to script, I would say, this is my term, script your consciousness with the scriptures. So to lay over all those thoughts that rush into your consciousness with the scriptures. So he had 487 scripture verses that he thought went with 480 thoughts that could crop up into your mind while you were praying in your cell or walking up to Holden Lake. And I think actually they're very wise teaching about the eight thoughts, because all of us know that when we seek solitude or we seek contemplation, we want to pray in silence, you know, our minds are flooded. Our consciousness is just filled with thoughts that run across the stream of our consciousness. And narrative theory has been around for a long time. Obviously, people who study novels are interested in how narrative or stories work. Philosophers have written about it. Theologians have been always interested in how narrative functions in the community. Biblical scholars, obviously. It's been pretty recently that psychologists have started to look at the power and impact of narrative in our lives. And so the first point I want to make is that our very consciousness, what's on your mind right now, what's in the stream, kind of on the screen going by in your mind, psychologists today say is narrative in its quality. In other words, it's always in the form of a story. It's always in the form of a story. Your thoughts, the way thoughts come and the way thoughts go in our minds, in our consciousness, and by thoughts, I mean thoughts broadly. Thoughts are feelings, impressions, ideas, but we don't have them generally in the abstract. They tend to come by, you know, in the form of a narrative. They're always stories. So just think a minute about an example of this in your own life. Something's going by your consciousness. It's in the form of a story. Can we give an example? Okay, like I gotta go to school, like I gotta go back to work next week, you know? So yesterday I felt myself turning that corner. You know, I got all my course materials done, I contacted all those, I gotta face my email tomorrow, or maybe Sunday. I'm already in my mind kind of planning, you know, when I get back, what's gotta get done each day, what, you know, talking to people, talking to students, going to meetings, you know, I narrate out in my consciousness, right? You do this all the time, right? So the second point about consciousness is that it's always temporal. That the very structure of our minds and our consciousness has a past, present, and future. So your consciousness is just, so maybe you're thinking about, anybody got an example? You walk up to Holden Lake, what'd you think about? okay, heart rate gets short.
What time am I going to get back?
And what time, how long is this going to take me? And right, so there's a time element. That's a little more future. But you might think also about something in the past.
This is like 5 years ago when I was here.
Okay, this is like 5 years ago. And I was here with my sister. And I remember when we were walking up here, and I remember the conversation. So you're narrating something back to yourself from the past, right?
Right.
Or the present. But usually our narration is in the past and the present. And when you're doing grief work, past. So consciousness is narrative. Consciousness is temporal. It has a structure of time. And the third piece of consciousness is that our consciousness psychologists tell us are layered with kind of multiple stories. Okay, so you have your personal one. Okay, last time I was at Holden, I was with my sister. I remember her being here. But you also have stories in your consciousness of family. The dominant one would be the culture, right? It would be the culture. You know, so can you think of an example of this? This is kind of lame. Anybody got one before I give a really lame one?
Well, okay, go ahead. I remember many years ago, as a young lad, going to my grandfather's house in central Illinois, and they had a whole regimen the way you would sit down and have a meal. And mm-hmm. Granddad had to say a prayer. He said it very slowly, and they were good prayers, but I mean, he liked to use a lot of words. Had to wait while he did that. And if you were a young person, you were hungry, but you still had to wait.
Right.
And but so that whole, I can still feel.
You can still feel it.
Correct.
Okay, I'm going to use this as an example of identity because I think it's really good. Stephen Kreitz would say that many of the stories, like the big stories that frame American culture, kind of exist on the edges of our consciousness. They're there. They're informing us. The symbol, let's just take American, you know, American life, the American story, the idea that we're free, the idea that we're individuals.
City on a hill.
You know, these things, we don't think about them consciously throughout the day, but they inform. And there's kind of a backdrop to consciousness and subconsciousness and unconsciousness, you know, that is made up of really big sacred stories, like the American story, or let's say you're a Vikings fan, and that kind of is really, that was my lame example. That's really, you know, just a part of your consciousness or your family narrative. You know, you don't think about that all the time, but it's there for you as a way of interpreting experience and going back and forth. Well, I think many of us in the room would say that the Christian story, at least in the time that I grew up, was a dominant part of the sacred story that shaped the consciousness of the community that I was in. But it is gone. I mean, it is really in many, many ways. Even in my family life, I just noticed just a huge change. And that even in our culture, you know, you just cannot assume anymore that Christianity forms the backdrop of some kind of sacred story that narrates our experience or our consciousness. I mean, do you agree? Or you're a pastor. Do you agree? You can't take for granted. You can't believe what it's like to teach college students. You just cannot take for granted that the story is even known, let alone informing people, the symbols even informing people on a deeper level. Okay, so there's many other stories in the, I think, TV, and probably the internet too, is the dominant backdrop of our consciousness, much more than the gospel, you know, or the,
media in general?
Yeah, so I think that more of the symbols and the big stories that shape who we are more cultural than religious. Well, so I want to draw a correlation between that and this practice of Lectio Divina, because I would want to say that Lectio Divina is a way of intentionally shaping your consciousness, scripting your consciousness with the sacred scriptures. And perhaps in our culture, this might be at least one of the ways, I'm not gonna say the only way, because there are many ways, you know, in which we can begin to claim the Christian story on a deep level. So that when your consciousness is shaped by the scriptural text, you become a different kind of person because of that, as opposed to it being scripted by, I don't know, Mad Men, or I used that example the other night. I don't even know what's on television. You know, Harry Potter. I like Harry Potter, but you know what I'm trying to say. You know, that you take on a. So one of the practices of these early. Of the earliest form of Lectio Divina was the memorization of short texts from Scripture. Over time, they started to memorize all 150 Psalms and the New Testament. But in the beginning, they were just little short phrases. So let's say that you memorize Psalm 22. I don't know what the verse is. But it was you who took me from my mother's womb and kept me safe upon my mother's breast. On you I was cast from my birth. And since my mother bore me, you have been my God. Okay, well, I'll make a wager, you know, that if you scripted your consciousness with that line, you have a different sense of who you belong to, who you stand in relationship to, that there's a power greater than you, that, right? You know, so those words, if you were an early monastic and you were plaiting a rope or doing the dishes up in the kitchen or driving your car to work.
Late monastic?
Early.
Driving your car to work. Hard.
Yeah, no. I'm just saying, the ordinary things that you and I do. They plaited a rope. They sat in their cell often and plaited a rope. They gardened, you know, they had to get their food. But what they realized was that your consciousness is just bombarded when you're doing something. And if you just plait a rope, you're trying to be single-minded. And by memorizing the scripture, when you're doing just one thing, your consciousness comes down to have a single focus. It's not scattered. It's not dissipated. You're not thinking about 20 things at once. How many people think about 20 things at once? So you know this feeling of just this. And I think that this idea of even memorizing short pieces of scripture to softly and gently move over your consciousness. And the best way to do it is the way that they did it. Just do it while you're doing one thing. You know, doing the dishes, you know, working out in the yard. It works while you're driving the car, you know, turn the radio off, turn NPR off. You have an NPR consciousness, you know.
Yes.
We do in Minnesota, yes. We have NPR consciousness. Yes. And so it's best to practice that while you're just doing a very simple thing. That doesn't take a lot of your concentration, okay? When I go back to work next week, I've got to pay attention to school. You know, I've got to focus my concentration on what I'm doing. But in the morning, I walk our dog for a couple miles, and that's when I repeat a scripture passage over and over and over. That's when I memorize, because otherwise my mind is just flooded by all this stuff that I have to do and this conversation and this list. I'm making a list in my mind. I don't even have a piece of paper, and I'm making a list. You know. So I found that in that very simple act of walking the dog, I showed some of you, you know, I carry a psalm in my pocket, and I can just memorize it slowly, because I don't care how long it takes me. But the idea and the teaching on the eight thoughts that we did yesterday was to show how, particularly when we have afflictive thoughts of anger or rejection or seething or vainglory, the gentle movement of scripture across those thoughts can really help us uproot them, get them out. Cashin said, the afflictive thoughts are like weeds. Your soul is like a garden. Your only task is to dig that weed out and lay the scripture over it. God will plant the seed, provide the water, and virtual world. So I think that this teaching about consciousness is a very interesting one. We already have a narrative consciousness, already temporal. We have a choice about what we are, what can be in our consciousness. We don't have to just be, you know, victim to whatever just is constantly in our mind. And in fact, in this tradition, it's not too different in some ways than Zen Buddhism in the sense that, you know, one of the core teachings is you are not your thoughts. You are not your thoughts. You do not have to get on the train of thoughts. Thoughts come and thoughts go, but you attach, you consent to follow a thought. A thought connects to another thought, connects to another thought, becomes an interest, becomes a desire and a passion, and then you act. So if you don't want to act on your thoughts, part of this is to train the mind to see thoughts when they rise and catch them. This, of course, is, I'm not going to talk about this, but is also very similar to cognitive therapy, right? It's replacing thoughts with other thoughts. Okay, so the second one's about identity. I really got interested recently in Dan McAdams' work, a personality psychologist at Northwestern. And he has this, you can look it up on his website, a big project called The Stories of Our Lives. And So he started to argue in his discipline that identity is basically narrative in its construction. So not only is the stream of thoughts across your consciousness narrative, but you construct an identity out of the stories that you tell about yourself and that we tell each other. So that identity, the person that you become, the person that you are, the person that you tell other people about, has a narrative structure to it. So Erickson said this also, back in the 50s. He said that by adolescence, we have the capacity to narrate our own lives. Children can tell a story, but adults form the capacity to also be able to step out of their own stories and see their own stories in a different way. Choose what parts of a story you want to tell other people and how you want to tell that. But McAdams says that we construct an identity by telling other people. So it's oral. So you say to me, well, Kathleen, what do you do? And then I narrate, well, I teach at St. John's, and how long have you been there? I've been there 12 years, and where were you before that? I was in Chicago, and right, you know, so there's a narrative. But what McAdams says is every time we interact with each other and we narrate some part of our experience to each other, the oral practice of hearing ourselves tell about ourselves acts back on us. You see? So I tell you who I am, and I say, oh, that's me. And over time, that continual process shapes our identity of this is the me that I am. Now, we all know we tell different people different things in different contexts, right? But by and large, we continually to construct identity throughout our lives by narrating our experience to other people that acts back on us to narrate our own experience. Now, part of it, can I use grief as an example here?
Sure.
Part of what's really hard about grief, everybody had a loss? And not just death. I mean, death is one of the major losses that we experience, major griefs that we experience, but there's many other kinds of losses too. Loss of a material object, that's often children's first loss.
Loss of a job.
Loss of a role, often a job, retirement, divorce. Loss of a relationship, loss of a
community.
Friend.
A function. That's a big one. You know,
a friend.
A friend, a relationship. Yep, you lose a friend.
Physical ability.
Yep, a function of the body. Yep, you can't do something anymore. Yeah, they're all losses. And all loss, all grief entails a loss of the self. it's not just the object that you lost, you know, your house burns down, or it's not just the spouse that you lost, either in death or divorce. It's not just the role that you lost. You did lose that. You've lost your attachment to that. You've lost that thing, person, place. Grief work is not only about letting go of your attachment to that, but about the reconstruction of the self. So grief is so hard. It feels so chaotic. It's so confusing, isn't it? You feel like you just don't know what you're, you're just all over the place. Bombarded by thoughts. You feel good one day, you feel like crap the next day, right? Right? It's largely because the self is so, you've lost a part of the self. And grief work over time is about reconstructing the self and reconstructing identity. You've got to become now a person without that relationship or without that thing or without that loss. And grief work also then entails making new attachments, right? Having, being able to love again, having new relationships, you know, reinvesting in meaningful or whatever that is. So identity, forming an identity, having a stable sense of one's identity, having a sense of knowing who I am and what my life is for and what I'm doing with it. Grief is probably one of the most destabilizing and universal experiences, you know, around identity. So this is why when people are grieving any loss, storytelling is one of the most important things you can get them to do. Get her to tell stories. Now, it's a little counterintuitive when you hear it, but the more you can tell stories about the past, the better it is to reconstruct your future. You are taking the loss that you've experienced, the person, the relationship, the thing, and you're putting it more and more in the past. And you'll notice when people die, the shift, when they start to make the shift between present and past tense, right? That's a big one. That's a huge one. But the more people tell stories around a loss, the more they're able to, do you see it? It starts to put it in the past, and they have to reconstruct the self into the future.
Was that the purpose of like a wake? Or
absolutely.
Eulogy.
Let them tell stories for months, particularly in the, well, she was sharing from hers, just had a son commit suicide. Storytelling is really important. It's not just polite, you're not just being nice, you're really doing we're doing a deep service to each other because we've got to reconstruct our identity out of those experiences. Okay, so if our identity is basically narrative instruction, we tell stories to each other that then inform us about who we are, then I would argue that Lectio Divina may be a practice, or you know, a regular reading of the scripture, repetitive reading of the scripture, may be a very powerful way of beginning to shape one's identity around this core narrative. Again, the scripting of your consciousness, you then begin to narrate who I am in and through this story. Right, I'll give you an example, okay? So the Psalter, the Psalms begin with Psalm 1. What's the first word of the Psalter?
Blessed.
Blessed. It's a beatitude, yeah. Happy. Happy are those who do not follow the way of the wicked, or take the path that sinners tread, or sit in the seat of scoffers. But their delight is in the law of the Lord, and on God's law they meditate day and night. They are like trees planted beside streams of water that yield its fruit in due season. Their leaves do not wither and fade, but in all that they do, they prosper. The wicked are not so. They are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore they shall not stand in the judgment or sit in the congregation of the righteous. But the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Okay, so this is just it's a beautiful psalm, isn't it? Very easy to memorize if you want to memorize Psalm 1. Because it's a narration, right? there's the good and the bad. It's just a classic from the wisdom literature, you know, a classic kind of story of the prosperity of the good and the destruction of the wicked. Okay, now you could narrate, you could identify yourself in this beautiful song with the tree along the stream of water, right? Right? Yeah, and there's parts of your life that are like that. You want to be that stream. You want to be planted and fertile and upright, and you don't want to be the on the path of the wicked or
the scoffers
or the in those first three verses. One of the troubles people have with the Psalms is this is one, you know, the all good and the all bad. So I'm going to be in the all good, okay? But the truth is, I am a scoffer. That's the truth. That is that. When I memorize the psalm, I'd say the first line, happy are those who do not follow the way of the wicked. You know, I don't really follow the way of the wicked. I can't really think of an example of that. Or happy are those who do not follow the way of the wicked. Or take the path that sinners tread. Okay, I'm not perfect, but I'm not like walking down a really bad path. You know, I'm not like, you know, it's not that bad, you know. Or sit in the seat of scoffers. Do you know what a scoffer is? A whiny, ridiculing, criticizing, judgmental, ugh. And I had to look up what a scoffer was. And I thought, I just can't believe I'm a scoffer. I just can't believe it. I realized how much a part of scoffing happened at a certain lunch table that I sat at school. Mm-hmm. And there was a lot of critical crap said at that table and putting people down and self-righteousness, and I thought, I sit in the seat of a scoffer. Okay, I want to be the tree. And I am the tree in some ways, but I'm also a scoffer. So you see, it's that your identity can get shaped by these deep and beautiful metaphors and symbols in these psalms. But you've got to embrace the whole, right? The whole darn thing. There's a wicked part of me. There's a blessed part of me, right? So certainly in the desert tradition, the psalms, particularly the angry psalms, you know, and the enemies and the wicked and things like that, were not meant as a projection onto other people. They were a way of reading the self, who I am, how I live my life. When I did the Sustain Lectio Divina the other day, you know, this would be a good example of the moral voice of the psalm speaking to me. You scoffer, stop it. You know, I had to stop. I literally had to stop eating lunch at that table. And for a while, ate by myself in my office. And then I did talk to a couple of my good friends who are colleagues and just said, you know, no more of that. It's got to end. It's not right. It's not building up the community. I'm participating in breaking it down. Is that a good example?
Yeah, very interesting.
That I didn't want that. I don't want to be that person. Right. Okay. So we better pray, huh? Okay. The rest of this is really interesting, but it doesn't matter. yes.
Do we have any more of the handouts?
I don't. So you're going to have to share with somebody. Okay, I think we better switch because we were late kind of going to church the other night, weren't we? Okay, any questions? I was going to do multiple selves, but I don't have to do that.
Well, church,
some
church
does.
We have a lot to do.
Yeah, we have to pray this whole thing, so we have a lot to do. Okay, any questions about just a little bit I did on that your consciousness has a narrative quality? And that your identity is a narrative construction. Also, changing, dynamic. You don't have the same identity all your life.
How does that fit in with somebody who projects themselves falsely?
You're just asking me the hardest questions. Okay. Well, that was another part. I mean, part of certainly the spiritual journey, and Merton would say this. Thomas Merton wrote a lot about this. is that we've built up such a false construct in our identities. When we were talking about Bangalore yesterday, right? You know, we've built up so many false ways that we would like people to see us, that we would like people to think of us, that we would, we might even construct kind of false narratives about ourselves. You know, I'm the best teacher at St. John's. I don't know if you knew that or not. So you construct all kinds of false, or, you know, I as an adult woman, I still do everything that my mother, you know, my mother's in my consciousness telling me what to do. Anyway, so Merton said that really the task of the spiritual life is to shed this false self. And for some of us, it takes a long time. You know, you just got to peel away these layers of, and he said you really find the true self. And of course, for Merton, that true self is the child of God, the image of God in you, who God calls you to be, who God wants you to be, the life that God intends you. God doesn't want you to be a scoffer, you know, or follow the path of the whatever, right? So there is a tradition of that idea of, and Buddha would have said a very similar thing, you know, that this consciousness and this identity that we live with every day is often just an illusion. It's just something we've constructed to either make ourselves feel good or to, you know, like I said to you yesterday, you know, just hold the mirror up bigger so I can see myself. You know, we're just using people to get what we need from them. And, you know, by midlife, hopefully, that just starts to just destruct for many of us. You know, it just doesn't work anymore. You want to be truer to who I am. You want to live with greater integrity and authenticity. And I would say, just personally, you know, using this form of prayer over time does strip that crap away from you. You know, I could not think of myself as a scoffer anymore. You know, it was just screaming at me. You know, but I didn't go to that psalm because that's what I found that. I found that from that text. Yeah. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Any other questions?
Or anything from this week that I talked about? I gotta go back to school. Okay, all right, let's do the Visio. Could you press enter or just advance the screen? Okay, so I've talked a little bit. This is the St. John's Bible, and it's a handwritten illuminated manuscript, it's the first one in about 500 years. You have about 5 volumes in the library here if you want to look at it. This is from the Book of Wisdom, the Wisdom books. So we're going to pray and you have a little handout in front of you. We're going to do this very simply. I'll read the text once, and you listen for a word or a phrase, and you may speak it aloud. Then I'll read the text a second time, and we can talk about it. We can talk about what we hear in the text or see in the image. And then when I feel like we're done with that, I'll read the text a third time, and then a prayer arises in the heart. So the tradition of Lectio is on the lips, in the mouth, in the mind, in the heart. Okay? And then just offer a prayer after the third one, and when I feel like we're done with that, I'll end with a prayer and an Our Father, okay? Okay, but now I don't have one.
Can somebody else share?
I'm sorry. Okay, any questions, guys? So in this handout, here's the full image on the inside page. I'm doing listening, meditatio, and praying down here. Just those three. You can follow along the reading, or you can just listen. For wisdom is more mobile than any motion. Because of her pureness, she pervades and penetrates all things. For she is a breath of the power of God. and a pure emanation of the glory of the Almighty. Therefore, nothing defiled gains entrance into her. For she is a reflection of eternal light, a spotless mirror of the working of God, and an image of his goodness. Although she is but one, she can do all things. And while remaining in herself, she renews all things. In every generation, she passes into holy souls and makes them friends of God and prophets. For God loves nothing so much as the person who lives with wisdom. She is more beautiful than the sun and excels every constellation of the stars. Compared with the light, she is found to be superior, for it is succeeded by the night. But against wisdom, evil does not prevail.
Spotless mirror.
Pervades. Pervades and penetrates all things. For wisdom is more mobile than any motion. Because of her pureness, she pervades and penetrates all things. For she is a breath of the power of God and a pure emanation of the glory of the Almighty. Therefore, nothing defiled gains entrance into her. For she is a reflection of eternal light, a spotless mirror of the working of God, and an image of his goodness. Although she is but one, she can do all things. And while remaining in herself, she renews all things. In every generation, she passes into holy souls and makes them friends of God and prophets. For God loves nothing so much as the person who lives with wisdom. She is more beautiful than the sun and excels every constellation of the stars. Compared with the light, she is found to be superior, for it is succeeded by the night. But against wisdom, evil does not prevail. this reading or see in this illumination.
She is one with God.
She what?
She is one with God.
She's one with God. Wisdom. Mm-hmm.
Faces of the moon.
Mm-hmm.
I'm trying to figure out why that's there though. What does that symbolize? You know?
Darkness.
Yeah, the moonlight is the woman.
This is all a symbol associated with the female, the cycle.
Oh, okay.
The ongoing cycle.
Several faces.
There's several faces in there.
Wrinkles.
They all
wrinkles. Yeah, they all look old. So they're older ones.
If you focus, you can go from one to another.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
The spears to me seem like it's evil trying to penetrate.
The spears, see, the little circles?
The lines.
The lines.
Oh, the lines.
Spears.
Ah. Mm-hmm. These.
Where did we see them?
With the seeds.
With the seeds?
The one we had two nights ago.
The Ezekiel passage,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
We saw them in Ezekiel. Right.
What were they?
Oh, yeah. Well, they're light and darkness,
okay,
aren't they? They're kind of a breaking in. They break the frame. And
what are the little circles on the sides there?
Yeah, these are... often mandalas, they come from different, different cultures.
Mm-hmm.
You know, this circle symbol of completeness.
Okay.
There's a Tibetan mandala, and some from Native Americans,
mm-hmm,
and kind of a universal symbol of wholeness or completeness.
She's happy.
She has a beautiful smile, does a gentle smile. Mm-hmm. Kindness, she looks kind.
Mm-hmm. There's a depth in the eyes.
A depth in the eyes.
As though she will sit and listen to you for hours.
Mm-hmm.
The smile to me looks knowing on the one hand and accepting on the other.
Yes, you're right, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. She's not a scoffer, is she?
Yeah.
I wonder if that shape is supposed to be representative of a mirror, the handle on the map.
That's how I took it.
Is that a bird on the side? That yellow. Nope, that's the tree. Inside the circle of the tree.
You see a tree?
I see a tree and a bird.
And a bird?
Fred is seen through the glass dimly than face to face kind of up.
Yeah, that's right, yeah. Yeah. Is this maybe in the four corners fire?
That's what I was trying to figure
sky.
Out.
The elements, four elements of the universe.
Mm-hmm. Well, but
to me, it looks like it's constellations or just the universe.
Mm-hmm. You think that's a bird?
Uh-huh.
Uh-huh.
Okay. The phases of the moon.
Mm-hmm.
With the faces in the
mm-hmm.
I think one of the really powerful things, what you pointed this out about the mirror, is not only are you looking at her, but she's looking at you.
Mm-hmm.
She's gazing at you.
Mm-hmm.
And part of the tradition of illuminations are not icons.
Mm-hmm.
So this is not the icon tradition, you know, which is in the East. But illuminations are meant to be reflective, reflect you back to yourself. And the practice of illuminations is to gaze at them, to look a long time. And in a few illuminations in the Bible, the figure is gazing at you, looking at you for a long time. Do you see that? Mm-hmm. I kind of like that.
So I'm really struck by the gender. Because, you know, referring to wisdom as a woman, which I know is traditional.
Mm-hmm.
But when it almost negates gender, for she is a reflection of eternal life, a spotless mirror of the working of God. So to me, that's almost saying that God has a duality.
Well,
or an aspect.
the wisdom tradition kind of went all over the place with this, wouldn't they, wouldn't you say, Dr. Massey? Sometimes they associate wisdom as distinct from God. The figure, the wisdom figure is distinct from God. Mm-hmm. Sometimes they associate the figure with God. So there's some diversity in the scriptural text itself.
That's expressed mm-hmm. by the face in the lower left quadrant, which in some ways that's more masculine.
Yeah.
I mean, it's just a cross-section
of faces.
Not all the same.
Mm-hmm. You know, it would be my theological position that God does not have a gender, but we use our own language to try to image and imagine what that holy, sacred, divine being is. But and gender is just one of many ways of doing that. But the Sophia tradition in the Bible is one that, well, it's not the only one that is a female image. God is also described as a mother hen and other things. In terms of a female person, she's the strongest.
What I see in that is her delight in herself, her and him, because I see both, and a delightfulness in me.
The delightfulness in you?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
It's very loving.
It's very, very.
I was just saying, it's kind of interesting with the spiral galaxy in one corner, and I think in the other corner, that's actually, of course, that nebula in the upper right, and then there's some stars. But it's kind of at once personal and yet it's cosmic, you know?
Yeah.
It's like, and you know, you think about wisdom being there with God and creation. And creation, and yet personal, you know, yet
right.
So big and yet so.
So particular, yeah,
you're right. It does have that. To me, it's that whole idea behind do not worry about today and tomorrow, because God feeds the birds. Mm-hmm. You are more than the birds.
The field
and just that cosmic
care, the cosmic love for all things.
I get a real need of people.
Yes.
Feel real. Four corners, meaning the facial features.
Mm-hmm. The facial features are needed there. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And Armenian, I think.
Mm-hmm.
I think they're also Middle Eastern. Did you hear anything in this text that struck you? Spoke to you? She has what?
She passes into holy souls.
Isn't that a beautiful line?
Mm-hmm.
She passes into holy souls. Come on, pass through me. Right?
Could use some wisdom.
And makes them friends of God. It's a lovely image, isn't it? Say it louder. Say it louder.
Longfellow, as she passed, it seemed like the ceasing of exquisite music.
That's beautiful. Who's she in the Longfellow poem?
It's Evangeline.
Uh-huh.
I'm just struck by it, for she is a reflection of eternal light, a spotless mirror of the working of God, and an image of his goodness. Back to what he was saying of it, you know, you see the mirror darkly, and you know, that wisdom is the image of God.
Sees clearly,
yeah.
You know, it has this clarity or this reflection.
So then that leads to what is wisdom?
Yeah. Obviously a woman.
Obviously.
I kept thinking of something that wasn't necessarily in the text, but it was from the O antiphons. O come, O wisdom. And,
what is that?
One
O come, Holy Wisdom, yeah.
I kept thinking of the light shining in the darkness and the
mm-hmm.
darkness.
There are some strands of this wisdom figure in the New Testament. That Jesus is part of this Sophia tradition, a manifestation of this wisdom figure. I kind of see a cross there.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Which, of course, Paul says, you know, our wisdom is the folly of the cross, right?
Mm-hmm.
You know, what a juxtaposition. For wisdom is more mobile than any motion. Because of her pureness, she pervades and penetrates all things. Why don't you read it with me? For she is a breath of the power of God,
and a pure emanation of the glory of the Almighty. Therefore, nothing defiled gains entrance into her, for she is the reflection of eternal light, a spotless mirror of the working of God, and an image of his goodness. Although she is but one, she can do all things, and while remaining in herself, she renews all things. In every generation, she passes into holy souls and makes them friends of God and prophets. For God loves nothing so much as the person who lives with wisdom. She is more beautiful than the sun and excels every constellation of stars. Compared with the light, she is found to be superior, for it is succeeded by the night. But against wisdom, evil does not prevail.
Lord, help me to be a reflection of your eternal love.
holy wisdom, we give thanks this night for this beautiful summer day that reflects the glory of your creation, the goodness of the earth and its bounty. We're thankful for our fellowship and time together this week. We pray that we might grow in your light and goodness, that we might be friends of God and prophets when we're called to be. We pray that your word might pervade us and sink deeper and deeper into us, that we might serve you in all that we say and do. Together we say the words that Jesus taught us, saying, Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever.
Thank you.
Thank you.
May you all be wise.